We come into thy presence by means of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. We praise thee, Father, for the love of our God and for infinite grace. We praise you now for the wondrous privilege of feasting upon thy word. May the Holy Spirit take it and minister it to our hearts, that we together might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Speak through the pages of thy word to meet the needs of our hearts this evening, that Jesus Christ might be magnified and glorified. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. In our Bible survey series, we've reached the book of Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. The Lord willing, we'll try to cover the whole book this evening. Ecclesiastes was unquestionably written by Solomon. He calls himself in the Hebrew tongue Kohelet, which means a teacher. In Greek, we use the word Ecclesiastes to imply the same thing, a teacher or a preacher. Comes from the first verse of the book, chapter 1, the words of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. This king in Jerusalem was Solomon. Now you may not agree that Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, but God says he was. And the study of uniques in the Word of God is a most interesting study. Adam was unique in that he was the first man. Samson was unique in that he was the strongest man. Abraham was unique in that God called him out to be the father of many nations. Solomon was unique because he was the wisest man. The interesting study in the uniques in the Word of God makes it very apparent at the very outset that being unique is not enough. That being the strongest man or the wisest man or the first man or a man called to be the father of many nations or a man translated to glory without seeing death or a man called to lead 1.5 million people through the Sinai Desert for 40 years. None of these things are sufficient to gain merit in the eyes of God. And we need to be cast upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Ecclesiastes has been many times misunderstood. The supreme question seems to be, why is it there? And I believe God places it just where he does to show us how far man's reasoning can go. And that's all. And if you do not agree that Solomon is the wisest man, then of course the reasonings of that wise mind don't mean very much to you. But God says he was the wisest man that ever lived. Archaeology continues to add to the wonders of Solomon's reign in Israel. Utterly astounding what he did. God gave him extreme wisdom, extreme power, and peace for 40 years as he reigned in Israel. And now, that mind, that wise mind, is used by the Holy Spirit to present the logic of human reasoning and to show it insufficient from God's standpoint. The theme of the book is in verse 2, chapter 1, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities. The all is vanity. What he's saying, what the Holy Spirit is saying here, is not vain in the sense that we use the word vain, but temporal. That it all comes to an end, that it's all empty. And there is an end to all of these things. He begins to prove this by looking at life, looking at what he can see, examining the evidence available to him with the wisest mind that God ever gave. And he begins his reasoning, verses 3 through 11, by looking at the monotony of human existence, the humdrum of your daily life. Now, we might as well all learn it very early in our Christian experience that the great problem in the Christian life are not fighting dragons or resisting Satan eye to eye and nose to nose, but living a very common, humdrum, tiresome life. And that's what he looks at. When you look at the 8th verse, all things are full of labor, man cannot utter it. The Hebrew idiom says everything is tiresome. It's the same office, the same wife, the same dishes, the same meal, the same road, the same schedule. And it just settles down to be humdrum. And he looks at that and says, now I want to tell you who's looking at the situation, who's looking at life as I see it. And so in verse 12, he says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel. I would prefer the translation teacher. I, the teacher, was king over Israel. What did I do? I looked at this humdrum existence and I said, I'm going to examine it with the wisdom of the mind of man. And so the what is verses 13 through the end of the chapter. I gave my heart to seek and to search out my wisdom, not my revelation, not by faith in God, but by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This severe travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. So we're going to take this mind, and by wisdom we're going to look at all the things which are done under heaven. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. I spoke to my own heart, saying, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I gave that heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit, for in much wisdom is much grief. And Solomon did have much wisdom. In the privacy of your own study, go back in the books of Samuel, 1 Samuel and 1 Kings, and read the food that was prepared every day just to feed the members of Solomon's household. If you think you have a food budget, and please, the Holy Spirit is not given to exaggeration. When Solomon talks about the works he gave himself to do, as we shall soon see, we have adequate evidence today to point out that these things are true. For those of you who are going on the upcoming trip to Israel, you will go to Hazor, and there you will see archaeological evidence of the great works of Solomon. He was a fantastic king. And he was extremely wise. No wonder the Queen of Sheba was so greatly impressed with the wisdom of this man. So what did he do when he gave his mind by wisdom to search out the tiresome ritual of life, the sameness day after day? First of all, he tried pleasure. I said in my heart, come, I'm going to test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. And he found out that that also was empty, that it had an end. That you can get too much of that just as you can get too much of honey. I even had to come to the conclusion that laughter is mad and mirth doesn't do anything. If the goal of my life is pleasure, it's an empty goal and it didn't work. So, he tried strong drink. Verse 3, I sought in mine heart to give myself to wine, acquainting my heart with wisdom to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men. And that didn't work. Then he said he gave himself to do great works. He gave himself to accomplishment. And we don't have the time in the survey. If you have the time in your own study, you ought to examine the accomplishments of Solomon. Utterly fantastic what that man was able to do in 40 years. Years ago, a man sat in my front lawn, and said his life was very discouraging because he hadn't accomplished anything. In the light of what Solomon has done, that's true of all of us here. Fantastic what the man was able to do. He gave himself to accomplishment. He built houses. He planted vineyards. He made gardens and orchards. He planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. He made pools of water to water the wood that brings forth the trees. He got servants and maidens and even servants born in his house, that is, second generation servants in his house. He had great possessions of herds and flocks above all that were in Jerusalem before me. He gathered silver and gold, and he gathered very, very wealthy, peculiar treasures. The idea there isn't that they were strange or funny, ha-ha, but that they cost a lot of money. And he sent ships far and wide to get very expensive treasures and bring them home. He got men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men and musical instruments and all those things. He had the Jerusalem Philharmonic. He had the Jerusalem Boys Choir. He was increased and great more than all that were before me. And his wisdom remained with him. He still tried more. Verse 10, he gave himself to lust. Whatsoever mine eyes desired, I didn't keep it from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. And what was then the result? Verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all this had an end too. It was empty. It did not have a lasting result as far as Solomon was concerned. And it was vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. It wasn't easy to do. Anybody who's tried to build anything knows how fraught the idiom is, vexation of spirit, even if you've tried to build your own home, or even contract it, or if you've tried to build anything in a company. He did all of these great works and found out, first of all, that they didn't have any lasting result as far as he was concerned, and there was vexation of spirit. So then he gave himself to education, verses 12 through 16. So he could learn wisdom. He saw that wisdom was better than folly. Verse 13, as far as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but a fool walks in darkness. And I perceived that one event happened to both of them. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it happened to me. Why then was I more wise? And I said, even that's empty. Wisdom isn't of any value. I'm as wise, I'm wiser than any man that ever lived, but even the fool's going to die just like I die. They don't remember the wise man any more than they remember the fool. And that also seems to be empty and has no lasting result. Now the final result then, verses 17 through 23, is that first of all he hated light, verse 17. Secondly, he hated all of his labor, verse 18. He came to that position of depression and discouragement, where man's eyes were only looked upon what man could do. For what hath man, verse 22, of all his labor and the vexation of his heart wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows and his travails grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This also is empty. So he reaches a grand conclusion from all these results. There is nothing better, verse 24, for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy the good of his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. He isn't saying that verse is what God says you ought to do. He's saying that all of this vexation is given to us to teach us, but it's empty apart from God. For who can eat, or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? You think you can do more than Solomon? If you want to question this as a boasting braggart, you go ahead. But there's not a man living who has equaled the wisdom and the success and the accomplishment of Solomon. Nobody. Who could do it more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is empty and vexation of spirit. What's the reason? If it all comes to an end and there isn't any lasting result, what's the reason? So he begins to look at life. Number 6, chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. He looks at life itself. To everything there's a season. And once again, he comes back to this repetition, this humdrum. A time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, and so forth. So he comes to another conclusion, verses 10 through 15. I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised by. The conclusion must be that God has given this problem, this suffering, this difficulty, this vexation of spirit, this emptiness of human accomplishment, that man might be exercised by. I know, verse 12, I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and do good in his life. Verse 14, I know that whatsoever God does, he does it forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor nothing taken from it. God does it that man should fear before him. The ultimate conclusion must be that I'm driven to God. And that what God does, he does forever. But don't you know, in the 2.5 chapters we've gone through, everything else comes to an end. It's empty. Vanity is the word. It's empty. It comes to an end. It's temporal. It has an end. But what God does, he does forever. And that must be the conclusion. Starting the paragraph then at verse 16, he begins to look at human government. He finds that even in the place of human government, when you turn to man and expect justice, you get deceived. I go to the seat of justice, the head of government, and there I find wickedness. I go to the place of righteousness, and there I find iniquity. What conclusion do I reach that? Verses 18 through the end of the chapter, I said in my heart concerning the estates of men that God must test them, that they might see themselves as nothing more than beasts outside of God. They're not operating as good as the beasts. Now, maybe that doesn't make any sense to you. The beasts don't make calculators. And they don't make limousines. And they don't fly jet airplanes. That's true. But they're not as dangerous or as filthy as man. And outside of God, man looks worse than the beast. Oh, he can build great things. He can give himself to great accomplishment, as Solomon did. To where just the food necessary to feed his own household staggers the imagination. Please don't forget, he had 1,000 women to serve. All of them had servants. And they had young people in the household. In 40 years, Solomon must have had 10,000 people to serve, 3 meals a day. I don't know how many cooks he must have had on his staff. There aren't very many people that ever had to feed out of the bounty of their own home what Solomon had to feed. Personally, I believe he's unequaled in human history. Most have concluded that either Cyrus or Xerxes were the most wealthy kings that ever lived. I think there's adequate evidence that probably the most wealthy king in all of recorded human history was Solomon. Solomon says, in looking at all of this evidence, if you really bring it down to its last analysis, man is worse than beasts separated from God. The beasts are not as dangerous or as untrustworthy as man. And the very crime that we see on the increase now is an indication that that's exactly true. Beasts wouldn't do what men do. What befalleth the sons of men befalls beasts. So then he looked, chapter 4, at suffering. If God's given all the rest of this stuff for us, how about suffering? So he looks at suffering, and he considered the oppressions that are done under the sun. Behold the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there seemed to be power, but there wasn't any comforter. Those who were doing the oppressing seemed to have the power. That led me to praise the dead. They're already dead. They're out from under the hand of the oppressor. And again, I considered all that travail and every right work, and that for this man is envied by his neighbor, this also is empty, and it's a vexation of spirit. The fool folds his hands together and eats his own flesh. He's so stupid that the things he does destroys his own life. Better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Then he looked at our human associations. He decided that it isn't good to be alone. That's a rough way to go. Two are better than one. It's better to be associated with somebody else than to be alone. says, if two lie together, they have heat. Not speaking of the marriage relationship there at all. It's simply speaking of the relationship of two involved in any kind of operation. The heat could possibly refer to their arguments together. Three is even better than two. But what's better than that? By the end of the fourth chapter, we come prophetically to the Lord Jesus Christ. Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and a foolish king who will no longer be in money. The coming Savior, who comes as a child, is better than Solomon, who's an old and foolish king, though the wisest man that ever lived. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. Christ is going to be exalted, Solomon is going to become poor. Or anybody else who might reign in that kingdom is going to become poor, contrasted with the Lord Jesus Christ. I considered all the living who walk under the sun with a second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also who come after shall not rejoice in him. And I believe that speaks prophetically of Israel rejecting the Savior. Surely this is a vanity and vexation of spirit. Here's the better king coming. Here's the meek and lowly one coming, and they won't even follow him. That's vanity and vexation of spirit. He begins then in chapter 5, and he says that it's good to obey and to trust God, but God is very far away. God's in heaven and you're on earth. Now that's the result of human wisdom. By faith, you know you're indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the ignorance of human wisdom, you say there may be a God and there may be not. I don't know. I'm sure that 99% of the people in the United States believe there's a God. If you announced on television that they've just proved there isn't one, 98% of them would say, well, I'm not so surprised. That's probably right. And so the idea of God is one that's very far away. If there is a God, I'll face that fact someday. But I'm not going to worry about it now. God is very far away. He's up in heaven. And I'm on earth. For in the multitude of dreams, verse 7, and many words, there are also many vanities. Foolish to dream that way. The wisdom of man leads to dreams when it applies to God. You cannot possibly say that because what you think about God is what you think about God, that makes it right. That's stupid and ignorant. You might say, because I've never seen France, it isn't there, so I just believe that France isn't there. You can say that, but you simply display your ignorance to everybody else. And for anyone to sit back and say he has certain conclusions about God, those conclusions are ridiculous. He's never been to heaven. He hasn't even been to the center of the earth. He hasn't walked around Pluto or Mars or ever been outside the universe. And what right? The wisest person in the world, what right does he have to reach any conclusions about God? They're just dreams. And they're empty. What you ought to do is fear God. Verses 9 through the end of the chapter indicate that getting lots of wealth didn't work. Solomon had lots of wealth. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. But just had $5,000 in the bank. Boy, I never want any more. You get $5,000 in the bank and you invest it someplace and it earns a little interest. I wish I had another five. I suppose J. Paul Getty or anybody else who's the richest man in the world is climbing the mountain just because it's there. I don't know. But the truth is there. He that loveth silver is not satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. Isn't that silly? I know a man who says, well, if I sold out, I could get $50 million after taxes, and I suppose I could retire on that. I suppose he could. I don't know. Isn't that vanity and emptiness? There isn't any end. There is a great evil which I have seen under the sun, verse 13. And that evil is that riches keep the owner, kept for the owners thereof as to their hurt. That just seems silly. Poverty sure doesn't sound very good. And so if riches were there, that must be wonderful. But the wisest man in the world says, examining the facts, and the facts that I have seen are that riches kept for their owner's use is to their hurt. These riches perish by evil travail. So riches don't help. In chapter 6, the whole chapter says that long life doesn't seem to be of any avail. Verse 3, if a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years be many and his soul not be filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth, an abortion is better than that. Verse 6, yea, though he live 1,000 years twice, that's 2,000 years, I believe. Though he lives 2,000 years, yet hath he seen no good. Do not all go to the same place. Even if he lived 2,000 years, when he dies, he goes to the same place. What did long life do for him? It must have an end. 2,000 years seems like quite an exaggeration. It's more than twice the time that Methuselah lived. If you wanted to make it 100,000 years, it wouldn't make any difference. It does come to an end, so long life doesn't work. Verse 12, for who knoweth what is good for man in this life? All the days of his vain life which he spendeth are as a shadow. For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Now remember, we're looking at this through man's wisdom. We haven't yet looked through the eyes of faith. Slowly, we're being driven to say that man's wisdom, man's philosophy, man's examination of the evidence is not sufficient. And I must have another dimension. I must have the dimension of faith. Chapter 7 reaches the ultimate. Now I'm going to apply logic and reach my conclusions. My conclusions are that a good name is better than precious ointment. I found that riches are of no avail. Accomplishment is of no avail. Long life is of no avail. I'm now going to apply human logic and try to sift this all down to my human conclusions. Number one, a good name is better than precious ointment. Number two, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Pleasure is so empty that my conclusion is it's better to go to the house of sorrow than it is to the house of joy. Third verse, another conclusion is that sorrow is better than laughter. Now, from a human standpoint, that makes sense. You know, if you're hilariously happy, there's only one way to go, and that's unhappy. Now, if you're unhappy, there's only one way to go, and that's toward happiness. You know, if you're on the North Pole, only one way you can go, south. And what he says is, from a human standpoint, if you don't have any eyes of faith, if you cannot see further than the evidence you can examine, sorrow is better than laughter because the only way to go is up. But if you're already happy and you're already laughing, man, the indisputable conclusion is that it's going to get worse. So it's better to have sorrow than laughter. Verse 5, it's better to hear rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. It's better to be rebuked than it is to be praised. And again, the human logic makes sense, man. If you're praised, only one way to go. Somebody's going to rebuke you. But if you're being rebuked, there's only one way to go up, and that's better. Verse 8, better is the end of a thing than the beginning. The beginning, you see, we've already had 6 chapters that point out the dreams about the beginning never work out the way they dream. So the end's better than the beginning. Verse 9, don't be hasty in thy spirit to be angry. For anger resteth in the bosom of fools. My human logic says that it's not smart to be hasty in anger. Verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance. Of all those conclusions, I decide better to be wise than to be stupid. Verse 13, consider the work of God. My conclusions are not consider God. Now, we're still not looking with the eyes of faith. But my conclusion is, my human logic, my human wisdom leads me to the conclusion that I ought to consider the work of God, for he does what I can't do. Now that shows some of the wisdom of Solomon compared to man's wisdom today. The million things man can't do. As I go to college campus after college campus, I hold up my watch and I say, you know, that all happened by chance. 100,000 years of hot and cold, wind and snow, And that thing all came together, and somebody picked it up one day, and look at that. You can even expand it and put it on your wrist, and it tells time, and it's got a stopwatch all built in there. Isn't that a marvelous freak of chance? Everybody laughs at it. All those brilliant students that know so much say, that didn't happen by chance. That was designed. Oh, that was designed. How about that tree? Oh, that happened by chance. Fantastic. I can make 10,000 watches a day right down the production line. They all work. I can't even make a leaf, let alone a tree. And I suddenly find out that all these brilliant people think everything they can't do happened by chance and everything they can do happened by design. Isn't that fantastic? And Solomon says, my human logic says better to be wise than to be that stupid. And yet that's the stupidity that pervades our educational system today. Consider the work of God. He does what you can't do. He does what you can't do. Ah, but look where these conclusions lead him. Conclusions lead him right where the Spirit leads you, but to the wrong result. You know, the Holy Spirit says, be moderate in all things. Well, that's where his human logic led him. Verse 16. Don't be righteous over much. You know, don't be super righteous. And I suppose we could preach a sermon on the fact that a guy probably shouldn't be super righteous. But you've got to bear in mind we're looking at this with human wisdom and human eyes and human works. Look at his next conclusion. Verse 17. Don't be wicked over much either. Be a little bit righteous and a little bit wicked. You know, be moderate in your righteousness and be moderate in your wickedness. Just looks like somehow you ought to moderate all of that. Now that's the result that human logic reaches. I'm going to do my thing, my way. I'm going to have my pleasure. But don't be wicked over much. Don't pursue it too far, just a little bit. Verse 23, through the end of the chapter, he decides to apply this logic. And so he did. He said, I'm going to be wise. Verse 23. Because he'd already reached the conclusion that wisdom was a good thing. So verse 23 says, I'm going to be wise. But that turned out to be far from him because the wisdom he could apply was empty. It didn't have any content. He said, well, I'm going to apply my heart to know and to search out wisdom and the reason of things. I'm going to consider what God did, and so I'm going to search out and find the reason of things. But can man, by searching, find out God? The Holy Spirit says, no, he can't. And that's what he found, that he couldn't do it. Verse 26, he says, I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands is bands. Whoso pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. He reaches the conclusion in trying to follow his own logic that men are decent but women are no good. I don't want to get in any trouble and be called a male chauvinist pig, but that's what it says. When yet my soul, behold, this I have found, saith the teacher, counting one by one to find out the amount, which yet my soul searches for, but I can't find. One man among a thousand I did find, but a woman among a thousand I didn't find. Now that's a rather interesting number because he had 300 wives and 700 concubines. And I don't have my calculator with me, but that's pretty close to 1,000. He had 300 wives and 700 concubines, and apparently none of them were any good. I didn't say that. I just read there what I wish I hadn't read that. I have to reach the conclusion, he says, that God made man upright, but man's wisdom, man's logic, led him to many devices. All right, he then says, what am I going to do? How can this human wisdom then work in my life? Well, I come to the conclusion, chapter 8, verses 1 through 14, that it'd be wise to obey rulers. We ought to give ourselves to obey rulers, because that's better than getting in trouble. Verse 18, whoso keepeth the commandments shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. I'd rather be out of jail than in jail. So if I can't do anything else in my human logic, it's good to obey rulers, because then I don't have to fear an evil thing from the hands of the ruler. Verse 15, it's good to be happy, Now, his logic said it's better to have sorrow than laughter, because the only way he could go is up. And now he says, good to go up. I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. That does sound very familiar, doesn't it? The Word of God says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Now, it's true that the Word of God says that, but that's a lie. Now, why does God have a lie in the Word of God? Because he puts the devil's lie there to point out to you that it's a lie. Man's wisdom says. God's wisdom doesn't. But man's wisdom, separate from the eyes of faith, says, it's good for a man to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life which God giveth him under the sun. At least he can enjoy it, and he'll have it all his days. That's all he'll have it. It'll be empty and vain, but at least he'll have it. And it's further, verse 16, it's further good to be wise. We already pointed out to you, it's good to obey, good to be happy, good to be wise. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night neither that seeth sleep with his eyes. But when I see all of that, I beheld the work of God, that a man cannot find one work that is done under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet shall he not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, shall he not be able to find it. In the last analysis, if this is going to teach me anything about God, in all of my wisdom and in all of my works, I found out one thing, that I cannot search out God under the sun. Beginning at chapter 9, since you're going to die, I guess maybe that's a rather slangy title for that portion of the chapter, since you're going to die, it seems that death is absolutely certain, so you don't have to suffer over much. All things come alike to all. Verse 2, there is one event for the righteous and one to the wicked. One to the good and one to the clean, one to the unclean. One to him that sacrificeth, that is, worships God, and one to him that doesn't. As is to the good, so is to the sinner. And he that sweareth is he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. They're all going to die. Verse 7 says, therefore go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, because you know you're going to die. And that's pretty much the attitude of man's wisdom. He doesn't like funerals too much. He doesn't want to go to funeral homes. He said, after all, we have to go sometime. A fellow came over to help me the other night, and he was awful cold, and he said to me, well, after all, if you have to go sometime, you've got to admit this is the way to go, and I suppose if you're going to freeze to death, that may be one of the best. But that seems to be that philosophical attitude of faith, that everybody has to go sometime. Since that's going to happen, go your way, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. Verse 7, for God now accepteth thy works. Human language says that. Holy Spirit doesn't say that. Human language says that. Or human wisdom says that. Verse 9, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. That's the best that human logic could do. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do it with all thy might. I love that verse. But that verse is the result of human logic. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in hell, or in the grave, where you're headed. So you might as well, I believe this is the key verse that is used by one large corporation today. You only go around once, so do it with gusto. You may have seen that ad. I won't say any more about it. But that's the conclusion that man's wisdom reached here. Since you only go this way once, man, you're going to leave your mark. Do it with gusto. And that means drink Schlitz or something. Verse 11 through 12 says, really, in the last analysis, you might really enjoy it. You might as well enjoy it. Give yourself totally to it, because it looks like fate's involved in it anyway. I returned and saw unto the sun that the race isn't to the swift. Darwin should have read that. The race isn't to the swift, nor the battle of the strong.
You think when a strong man fights a weak man, strong man's always going to win. You know that verse of Scripture, survival of the fittest. And here's the wisest man that ever lived, writing over 2,500 years ago, who says, man, when I looked at it through the eyes of man's logic and man's wisdom, I found out that the race wasn't to the swift. The turtle beat the hare. And he wasn't reading Aesop. Aesop was reading him. The turtle beat the hare, and the weakling beat the strong man. David slew Goliath. Neither yet bread to the wise, nor riches to the man of understanding. The smartest people aren't the richest people. Maybe the crookedest people are, but the smartest man isn't always the richest man. Nor yet favor to men of skill. We've already seen, as we went through it just a few minutes ago, that fools are in places of government and authority. Looks like, he says, that time and chance happened to them all. Verse 11. Isn't that beautiful? But that's where man's logic always leads him. No eyes of faith here. Also, it doesn't look like wisdom was anything more than the satisfaction of the personal individual. This wisdom I have seen. There's a little city and a few men in it, and they had a great king come against it, and he was about to whip it. They didn't have any army. They didn't have any defense. They were out of food, and a little old wise man came up and saved the city. I'm not reading it, so I'm making the story up, but it's something like that. And he delivered the city. What happened? They made him a hero. No, they didn't. Nobody remembered the wise man. Isn't that a shame? Here's a guy who gave himself to wisdom. He did the job. He delivered the city. And nobody remembered him. I said wisdom's better than strength because they couldn't deliver the city. And here's a king with great strength coming against a little old wise man delivered it. But the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words weren't heard, even though he delivered the city. The words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Wisdom's better than weapons, but one sinner destroyeth all that. Verse or chapter 10. He says that man has made a mess of everything he's done. The whole conclusion, the whole logic is that by applying wisdom and understanding to all of this, I come up with a mess. I find, for example, in verse 6, that fools are sat in great dignity. Here's the wise man delivered the city, nobody remembered him. I have fools sat in dignity. I have servants on horses. And I have princes acting like servants. I have him digging a pit and he falls into it. I have one who removes stones and he's hurt with the very stones he removed. I have one who's out splitting wood and he's endangered by the very wood he splits. If iron's blunt and he do not whet the edge, then must he put forth more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct all that. Looks like man's made a mess of everything he's done. Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment. The babbler is no better. And you go down through the chapter and it looks like the end of it all is that man, by applying his logic and by his wisdom, has still made a mess of it. You'd think that wise people wouldn't put fools in place of authority and princes working as servants, but they do. I believe the spiritual conclusion begins at chapter 11, not chapter 12. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. I do not believe that that verse is at all what all the commentaries say it is. I don't think it means that if you throw the word of God out on the waters, it'll come back after many days. I believe the bread is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe this message is to the nation Israel. And God is saying to the nation Israel, by using your logic and your wisdom, you've made a mess of it all. And you're going to have fools reigning as kings in Israel, the Ahabs and the Jezebel. You're going to cast your bread, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the Gentile nations, the waters, and after many days, you're going to find it again. After many days, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to rule and reign in righteousness. That's great. Then verses 4 through the end of the 11th chapter say that trusting in God is walking by faith. He that observes the wind shall not sow. He that regards clouds shall not reap. All the idiom is saying there is that by looking at all of the conclusions of man's wisdom, you're not going to get any place theologically. The prime illustration is not that your wheat isn't going to grow. It's that by looking at the evidence you can see, you're never going to get any place with God.
Verse 5, as thou knowest not what the way of the wind is, nor how the bones grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not which shall prosper. Trust in God and walk by faith. You don't know.
Truly, the light is sweet and a pleasant thing, for it is to the eyes. It is a pleasant thing for the eyes to behold the sun, the light of the Word of God. For God is just. Verse 9 through the end of a chapter. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. And let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eye. But when you do this, know one thing, young man, that God will bring thee into judgment. Be advised, no matter what your age is, that God is just, and you are not going to get away with anything in the sight of God. You will not win. And the argument here is to the young nation and to the young man. Go ahead, go your own way, do what you want to do, do your own thing, but be fully advised that the wisest man that ever lived, and the conclusion of human reasoning, is that God will judge. Therefore, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while evil days come not. I care not how young you are and how great you might think it is, the evil days will come. They did for the nation Israel, and they will for you.
When thou shalt say, I have no pleasure.